بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله، أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'm very honored to join all of you in a very important event, an event which allows us the opportunity to look at the Muslim experience in the United States. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has His ways of doing things. I always tell the story of a Lebanese who went to Beirut Harbor in 1900, 101 years ago. There was an American vessel on the harbor, and he asked the captain, "Captain, do they have mosque in America?" The captain said no. He jumped off the boat. He was afraid of coming to America because at that time there were no masajids. And he was afraid that if he comes to America, he would melt in the ocean of names and faces in America, and his deen would be gone forever. But I always say to Muslims, if Allah has given a vision to that Arab from Lebanon and saw him, faces like you, in a dream, he would have come. But see, these are the powers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a plan, which I don't know. I always wonder why you have all these Muslims. Dr. Omar mentioned to you, in connection with unity and diversity in Islam, that there is a narrow window of opportunity. So in order for us to appreciate this narrow window of opportunity, we have to know the history. And I'm going to recapitulate the historical development of Islam so that we can see how the diversity came and the urgency for unity. Because otherwise, we as Muslims in America today will not appreciate what Allah is presenting us with right now. Now, if you look at the history of the United States, you can see that the emergence of what we now call America and the emergence of North and South America from Canada all the way to Argentina has been very much linked to global history. And there is an Islamic factor in that historical development. People like Hegel, the German philosopher, used to say that the universal spirit takes a westerly direction. He was not completely correct, but he was making that statement in light of European history. Because for thousands of years, the center of gravity, as understood from the perspective of Europe, was in the Mediterranean, ancient Egypt, the ancient Israelis, the Arabs, the Chaldeans, the Hittites, the Assyrians, all those major actors in world history were located in the Mediterranean. The Phoenicians started the alphabet. And then the Greeks and the Romans. So when he was talking about the universal spirit taking a westerly direction, he was making a theoretical statement based on his understanding of history from the perspective of a German scholar who has studied the history of Europe and the history of the Mediterranean. Now, if Hegel were a Muslim, looking at world history through Muslim lenses, he would have understood that all those civilizations, from the Pharaonic Egyptians, right through his time in Egypt, in Europe, these were all civilizations where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested people. Because the civilizations came up and then they fell. Today, if you go to Egypt, not a single Egyptian speaks the language of the Pharaoh. That language is gone. And Fir'auna becomes only a story, a legend. In fact, the ambitions of Pharaoh have crumbled to sand. The only legacy of Pharaonic Egypt are the pyramids. Not a single person in Egypt identifies with that civilization. People like Taha Hussein,
the famous Egyptian, they call him the blind Shakespeare of the Arabs, at one point in time tried to link Pharaonic civilization to contemporary Egyptians and to European civilization. He failed. He came to acknowledge that the Egyptian people are now wedded to Islam, and that Islam has been and will always be the link between the Egyptian people as we know them today and the Islamic movement. The point I'm making here is that when we look at the American Muslims today, what the American Muslims recognize is the significant role of history in human consciousness and human development. And if you look at the history of the United States, you can see that the people who came here came from the old world. The Muslims came to this part of the world before Columbus. Now, this is a very controversial statement to make, but we have evidence to support this claim, and the evidence is going to increase to the point that American historiography will be changed, because science and technology is advanced in this country. Through DNA and a number of archaeological research and through satellite photographing and imaging, you are going to have eventually evidence that will prove that there was a Muslim presence in America. Now, Leo Weiner, the famous Harvard scholar in the 20s, who wrote over 1,000 pages in his book, Africa and the Discovery of America, provided linguistic evidence connecting the ancient Mexican native people with Mande and Arabic-speaking peoples from Northwest Africa. And he suggested that among these native people, there was evidence, linguistically, of Muslim presence. Now, of course, that shakes the canon of American historiography, because the canon now is that there was no civilization here until Europe arrives with Columbus. And for that reason, of course, you question the civilizational contribution of native people or any other people that must have come here before Columbus. Of course, when they celebrated 500 years of Columbus in the United States, there was revisionism among the scholars. Much of the credit that was given to Columbus and the Columbian experience was beginning to be re-examined. Now, as Muslims living in America, what we have to recognize is that whatever civilizations existed before Columbus in America, those civilizations of the global history of humankind, because those people certainly were part of that chain of beings going back to our parent, Adam. And as Muslims, we have a responsibility to see the emerging American civilization, which is 200 years old since the revolution, as part of that chain of civilizations. Now, if we argue that Muslims came before Columbus in the United States, according to Leo Weiner's argument, based on linguistic and anthropological evidence among the native people of Mexico, we have to look at historical evidence that will reinforce this linguistic and ethnographic claim of Leo Weiner. Now, we have people like Ivan van Sertima, who wrote The Cave Before Columbus, building on the works of Leo Weiner. We have people like Basil Davidson, the English scholar, who is best known in writing about Africa, but feeding on Islamic sources to make his claims also. And what people like him have done is to look at the Arabic sources and what they say about possible Muslim arrival in this part of the world before Columbus. And that has implication for what we are doing here today as Muslims in America, contributing to the diversity and the quest for unity for Muslims. Because what happened is, Muslims, as Dr. Omar was telling you, were in Andalusia. And Muslims who went to Andalusia came from Northwest Africa, because the Al-Murabitun movement, which spread from the Northwest African region into Andalusia, became a major force in that area. The Al-Muwahidun was another movement that also spilled over into Andalusia. Now, the argument that we get from the Arabic sources and much of what we know about possible Muslim coming to this part of the world before Columbus came from Al-Umari. And the Al-Umari account suggests, through the narrative given by Mansa Musa, that there was Mansa Abu Bakr II who sent people across the Atlantic into America. Now, of course, when this evidence was presented to scholars in Europe, there were skeptics who believed that that could not have happened. But in our times, using scientific technological knowledge to prove that people who did not have the scientific and technology of our days could have come to this part of the world, Toheido, the Scandinavian adventurer, was able to go to Lake Chad in Central Africa and utilize materials that most probably could have been utilized by ancient Egyptians or anybody coming from the West Sudan, and he built his boats, put them on the Mediterranean, and sailed down the Mediterranean, came to Cape, south of Cape Bojado, and they were able to arrive in the Caribbean, thereby proving that it was very conceivable, very possible for Muslims or any of the ancient people to come to this part of the world. So the evidence is going to increase. Now, what this suggests is that when Muslims in America today themselves, they have to see themselves not as strangers just coming to town. They have to see as part of a global historical movement which links one civilization and the other. And that is the ancient civilizations of the old world and the new world. Andalusia, modern Spain as we call it, became an entry point, just like Northwest Africa also became an entry point to the new world. Now, when you look at this, you can see that historically, the Muslims have been a part of a global civilization. And the Muslims in America today must see themselves as the counterparts, historical counterparts, to those Arabs who identify with the early Islamic movement led by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahabas who were loyal and faithful to him, and the movement that led to the conquest and settlement by Muslims in Andalusia. Now, when we look at our history, we have to recognize the fact that there is a second stage in the history of Muslims in this part of the world. And this second stage is well known. There is no dispute about that, even though it was reduced to a footnote once upon a time. But now, because of the large number of Muslims in America, Muslims are no longer footnotes. They are part of the main text. And this becomes very important from a historical point of view, because Muslim intellectuals, Muslim graduate students and undergraduates in colleges and universities in America should begin to use their brains. And I repeat, should begin to use their brains to make sure that they are visible in the academy, visible in the public square in America. Because if you have brain power, if you have a tongue to speak, nobody will think that you don't exist. They will hear you loud and clear. And that is the responsibility of Muslims, man, woman, and child. The second phase of our history, because many of the problems that Muslim Americans are going to be identified with in solution goes back to the second phase in the history of Islam, history of Muslims in America. During the second phase, after this piece of real estate was inhabited after Columbus, you had the slave trade. Now, if you look at the history of the United States, America did not start as a slave colony. No, that's not true. If anybody tells you that, that's not true. The first people who came here from Europe and were brought here, many of them were running away from religious persecution. And you know the Mayflower story and all that, Jamestown story.
Now what you have to recognize is that most of those blacks who were brought here in the United States, who came initially, were not slaves in this country. They were indentured servants, just like those Europeans who were brought as indentured servants. For the first 50 years of American history, that's one of the misstatements of American history. That, you know, America started out, it was a slave state. That's not true. The people who came here were originally indentured servants, just like many of those whites. But, and this is the root cause of present-day American consciousness, as the number of these African indentured servants increase, you have a gradual and rapid decline of those white indentured servants. To the point that indentured servanthood was identical with Africanity. And this became an easy transition into slavery. So within a span of 50 years, those people who were coming as indentured servants became slaves permanently. And it became a conflation of servitude with race. They go together. And that becomes a very important issue for Americans. Because Americans will continue to define themselves in terms of race and skin color. This is a big challenge for Muslims. And as Dr. Omar was pointing out to you, this is where the Muslims in America are going to make a difference in this society. If they are serious about their Islam, if they internalize Tawheed and they suppress Iflesianism. I don't use the word racism, I use the word Iflesianism. Because I think Iflesianism is more powerful, more comprehensive. Muslims should never use racism. They should say Iblis. Because if you tell another Muslim that you are behaving in an Iblisian fashion, you hit him more than if you call him you are a racist. So we have to change the discourse in America. We have to change the discourse. We should not use the conventional language that are empty rhetoric. Iblis. Remember Iblis in Surah Al-Baqarah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called the angels and Iblis to bow before Adam. What did Iblis say? In modern day American language, Iblis said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Astaghfirullah, I will not say that, none of you will say that. No way, Jose, I'm not going to do that. That's the root cause of Iblisianism. Racism, sexism, tribalism, classism, these are all species of Iblisianism. And as Muslims, we have to be very careful. The moment one Muslim feels that he is superior over another human being by virtue of class, tribe, nationality, you are behaving like Iblis. So if you are prejudiced against the sisters because they are women, and the sisters are prejudiced against men because they are men, you are behaving like Iblis. And this will change America. Because once the Americans internalize this new psycholinguistic understanding, you begin to hit them. They begin to look at themselves more critically. This is precisely what the Prophet ﷺ did in Arabia. Because when Islam came to Arabia, it changed the Arabs. The Arabs were dunyaistic. And the Prophet ﷺ told them that there is human life in the dunya and there is human existence beyond the grave. In the ancient world, the Greeks, the Romans, they all believed in cyclical reality. What Islam was able to do, and this was an articulation and an affirmation of what Allah revealed to Sayyidina Ibrahim. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ continued that. That's one of the reasons why, as Muslims, we are the only group that still reaffirm that linkage between the original Tawheed pronounced by Sayyidina Ibrahim, because we say Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali Sayyidina Muhammad kama sallaita ala Sayyidina Ibrahim wa ala ali Sayyidina Ibrahim innaka Hamidul Majid. Don't we do that? We do that every day at times. So in America, if we are going to hit Iblisianism and Dunyaism, we have to maintain that Abrahamic connection which finalized with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's very important, because in the ancient world, when the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came, he changed the Arabs. Because the Arabians of that day were very much like the Greeks and the Romans. The Greeks and the Romans of that time, they used to say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's a dunyaistic philosophy. You see that in the Quran. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Arabs, they say, you think we are going to be resurrected when we are bones? That's a dunyaistic philosophy. The Prophet Muhammad changed the Arabs from being dunyaistic, meaning that you believe like the Greeks and the Romans that the only reality is this dunya and that there is nothing beyond this life. That's why Muslims today, to affirm dunyaism and akhiraism, they say, Rabbana atina fi dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa hina azaba nar. Why do you say that? You don't subscribe to dunyaistic philosophy. You believe that this dunya is important, but the akhirah is better. Bal tusiruna hayat ad-dunya wal akhiratu hayrun wa abqa. Because Muslims recognize that this dunya is important, we are here. We are not like the Hindus who believe that this is maya, an illusion. No, Muslims don't believe that this world is illusion. They believe that this world is real. But it pales into insignificance when we talk about the akhirah. Because Muslims know that whatever they do here in this dunya is being divinely videotaped. Kiraman katibina yahmaluna ma taf'alun. Very clear. So that's why we are different. When the Prophet appeared in Arabia, he changed the Arabs. Within a very short time, you have a people who were subordinate to the dominant superpowers of that time. The Sasanian Empire, which was Persian speaking, Farsi speaking, Pahlavi speaking. At that time, the language was called Sasanian, because the Sasanian dynasty. And you had the Byzantines, the Greek wing of the Roman Empire. And the Arabs were marginal, just like contemporary Arabs were marginal to the Soviet Union and the United States, two superpowers. When Islam appeared at the time of the Prophet, that's what happened. The point I'm trying to make to you is the fact that the transformation that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought into Arabia is part of our heritage. That's why we are Muslims today in America, because we believe in Tawheed. So when we look at our history in America and we look at the slave trade, we have to look at it through Islamic lenses. It becomes very imperative. So when we look at the slave trade, we see that those Muslims who came here during slavery were very strong. They lost their freedom to servitude, but many of them tried to maintain their deen. And we have examples. If you look at the slave narratives in America, you find that some of the most prominent were Muslims. The oldest American ever to live in this country, if there was a Guinness Book of World Records at that time, was a Muslim, Yero Mahmoud. He was a slave in Washington, D.C. If you go to the Smithsonian Institution, you will see him described in some of the books as Maryland Muslim. Now, Yero Mahmoud lived to be over 130 years, and he was immortalized by the famous American artist, Vincent Peale. Now, what Yero Mahmoud is now remembered for was the fact that in Washington, D.C., over 160 years ago, he, as a slave, used to walk down the street at that time doing zikr. And whenever he went to the butchers of that time, he always tell them, no pork, no pork. Now, if a Muslim in captivity is able to affirm his identity as Muslim, how about you living in free America where nobody puts a gun to your head and nobody put tatters on your hands and feet? We have Muslim solidarity demonstrated during the period of slavery to show that Muslims do have solidarity with one another and they care for one another across racial lines, class lines. In the story of Abdurrahman ibn Ibrahim Suri. Abdurrahman ibn Ibrahim Suri was from Guinea, what we now call Guinea-Conakry. He was a prince, captured, because in those days, they don't have the Geneva and Hague conventions. where they call you, if you are defeated in war like our brothers in Bosnia, they call you POW, prisoner of war, or you become an MIA, missing in action. These are new diplomatic language, 120 years old. In the ancient world, if you are defeated, you are a slave, period. That's one of the reasons why in Islam we have zakah laws. And part of the zakah money goes to redeem our brothers in slavery. That's Islam. The fuqaha will tell you that. Our jurisprudence scholars, they'll tell you that. Now, during the slave trade, Muslims were very concerned about the captivity of their brothers. In the case of Abdurrahman, we see that his story became history because he knew Arabic while growing up and he read the Quran. So he was able to write a letter in Arabic to the Sultan of Morocco. The letter was smuggled by Dr. Cox, who had been saved many years earlier by the father of this Abdurrahman, because Dr. Cox was shipwrecked off the coast of Africa. When this letter, written in Arabic, reached the King of Morocco, the King of Morocco wrote to the President of the United States, John Adams. Some of you have seen the movie Amistad. John Adams would later become the lawyer of those slaves who revolted in the Amistad. John Adams, while serving as the President of the United States, asked Henry Clay, his Secretary of State, to intervene with Thomas Foster, who was the slave owner in Natchez, Mississippi. And because of his intervention, Abdurrahman and his wife were liberated, and they were able to secure their freedom and try to return back to Liberia, to Guinea by way of Liberia. Unfortunately, he died. But if you want, before he got home, but if you want to know about his story, there's a whole book written by an American historian by the name of Terry Alford, A-L-F-O-R-D, Prince Among Slaves. That's the whole story of Abdurrahman. It shows Muslim solidarity, that Muslims were willing to help. The King of Morocco could have said, "Ooh, I don't know that guy, why would I worry about him?" But he got a letter from a Muslim who was a slave in Mississippi, written in Arabic, and it traveled many months to get to him. And he wrote back to the American president and said, "That's my brother, get him out." We have the story of Ayub ibn Sulaiman Jallo. If you're from West Africa, you know he was a Fulani, the Jallos. Now he was another prince who became a slave in Annapolis, Maryland. There's a whole book about him, The Fortunate Slave. He was a Hafiz al-Quran. According to the record, he wrote the Quran from memory 3 times while in captivity. That's part of our history in America. So when we talk about Muslims coming here, if those people who are in captivity could be Hafiz al-Quran and they're trying to maintain their deen, how about us? And there are many, Omar ibn Sayyid, in Fayetteville, North Carolina. Today he has been immortalized by the African-American community in Fayetteville, because there is a mosque and a foundation in his honor. So I always tell Muslims, this brother must have made a dua, and his dua must have been answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you too can make dua right now. Pray to Allah that the movie stars they talk about in Hollywood will change. They will become more and more Muslim, and the whole industry will change. Pray for that now. And your children and grandchildren would see it. Just like those people who could have been the great-grandchildren of Omar ibn Sayyid would build a masjid in his name, in Fayetteville, North Carolina. Now, the Muslim immigrants who came here also underscore diversity and unity. Because after the construction of the Suez Canal, after the end of the Civil War in the United States, Arab Muslims began to come to America. Now, most of those Arabs who came felt that they will come to America for a short while and they will go home. They came from Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, Yemen, and they settled in the United States. Most of them were peddlers. Because if you look at the history of small businesses in America, you find that you have the Yankee peddler who was followed by the Jewish peddler, and then the Arab Christian peddler, and the Arab Muslim peddler. And the diversity that we see in the community today could be very much traced to these migrations from the Arab world, from South Asia. Some of you now live in the West Coast. You know that in this part of the world, the Punjabi Muslims came and settled here by way of the Philippines, just like the Punjabi Sikhs came and settled in the Canadian part of this continent. And today you have the first Punjabi or Sikh Prime Minister of British Columbia. The Muslims who came to this part of the world, they settled here, and this provides the linkage, once again, between Islam and the Hispanics. Today, if you look at a book, there's a book called American Immigrant Cultures, Builders of a Nation, in two volumes, published by Simon and Schuster. You will see in that volume the diversity of America and the Muslim presence in that diversity. Because you now have one ethnic group that came into being as a result of the intermarriage between those Punjabi Muslims who settled on this side of the coast of the United States and the Hispanic ladies, the Latina. Today you have a new group in America, ethnically identified by anthropologists as the Punjabi Mexicans. These Punjabi Mexicans, they carry names like Feroz Gonzalez, Juan Ahmad. So you can see some interesting phenomena developing, to the point that American demographers and ethnologists are beginning to see these developments. Because most of those Punjabis and South Asians from British India who came to America decided to intermarry with the Hispanic ladies. Some of them intermarry with African Americans, those who went to the East Coast. Because we have the story of Luria Khan, an African American who went to Pakistan in the 1980s, a la Alex Haley, searching for her Pakistani roots. This was written in the Asia magazine. You can research it. Go back and look at the Asia magazine put out by Asia Society, and you will see the story of Luria Khan. You see, so you can see what was happening. You have Fijian Muslims who came here and settled in this part of the world. We have Muslims who came from Champa, Vietnam. And some of the Vietnamese you find in America are Muslim from Champa, because the Champa province in Vietnam was a Muslim. You have Cambodian Muslims, Thai Muslims, you have Muslims from Yunnan. And it is only in the United States, when we talk about diversity of Muslims, that you have halal Chinese restaurant, only in America. Now, because of this diversity in our midst, Muslims have a challenge, and I'm going to conclude. The Muslims in America are from all parts of the world, as Brother Omar was pointing out to you. Allah, in His wisdom, decided to bring all of us here. Euro-Americans, Afro-Americans, Latino-Americans, Native Americans. You think Allah decided to bring us just for fun? He has a plan. And the plan is known only to Him. I don't know. As a scholar who studies civilization, I can make my own speculation. They may not be valid. But it's based on history. I think Allah wants to change the direction of American us, so that the future of America would make America a moral force in world affairs. And the only way America could be a moral force in world affairs is to change spiritually and morally. Point that in the Muslim community, or the Americans can see an example. Just like when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam started the Muslim movement, and they used to meet at the house of Arham, Dar al-Arham. They became a model for the Arabs. They didn't like the Prophet, but they gave him the sobriquet Al-Amin, because he was trustworthy. Now, collectively, if the Muslims in America, small as they are, become a moral force, and they can be the rainbow coalition of America, to the point that you see all these diversity of races and ethnicities and language, but they are united, and they reverse the past of America, to the point that American educated people, American lower classes and upper classes will say, go to the Muslims. They do things better than all of us. That's what happened with Islam. That's why the Abu Jahl had to deal with the moral force. Abu Sufyan had to deal with the moral force of Islam, because the Prophet changed the way the Arabs thought. The American Muslims have a challenge. So I will leave you with 2 points to remember about yourself and this whole question of diversity. Number one, the Muslim identity must not be defined in a ghettoistic and souvenistic manner. If we have Muslims who see themselves as morally superior and they cut themselves off from the rest of the society, they will have no influence in the society. The Prophet did not do that. That's why I tell Muslims, much as we celebrate Medina, there was Taif. The Prophet went to Taif. That's part of our history. And when he went to Taif, it was not comfortable. They set the dogs on him. So if you are living in America, you're going to have some ignorant people, just like the Jahilun who were ignorant in Taif, but in the end, Taif became Muslim. Isn't that true? This is why the American Muslims must recognize the fact that they should not hawk their Islam and say, well, you guys are no good, we are good people. You demonstrate your good by being in the thick of things. That's what the Prophet Muhammad. The Prophet did not remain in Mount Hira and stay there and meditate. No. He went to the community and gave them Islam. By example. The second point, which I think American Muslims must recognize, is the fact that if we are going to be American Muslims, we must not only be Muslim by being faithful to the tradition of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Quran that he gave us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we must also be sociologically, anthropologically, psychologically, intellectually, and historically located in the American experience. You cannot have any influence in this society if you are not intellectually competent to engage in intellectual discourse with Americans. You have to. It is true that we have a sizable number of Muslims who are immigrants, but
I always tell some of these Muslims who have this myth of return among the immigrants, if you want to know whether you are going back or not, listen to the accent of your kids. You're not going anywhere.